Let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can know your truth from your word. We thank you that you have given us practical teaching on everything pertaining to our lives. Thank you that you've given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and that we can seek you and know you and know how to live. We ask, Father, that you would be with us this morning, that through your Spirit you would be guiding me as I teach. We'll be guiding the listeners as we all try to hear and apply, and ask, Father, that you'll just help us to understand your truth. Ask, Father, that you'll make us all teachable and moldable. Ask, Father, that you'll make us all, as you promised you will, into images of Christ. Make us all just like Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This is the second part of a message which we began last week on the subject of divorce. We've been going through 1 Corinthians, and when we came to the verses on divorce, it seemed that it would be right to go back and go through all the scriptural teaching on this topic, and then when we get to it, then pick up what it teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and that way we'd be able to understand everything a little better. Quick review of what we've covered last week. We looked in the Old Testament passages, and we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 24 that God placed an absolute prohibition on one aspect of divorce practices. And that passage was an if-then statement. It was a series of ifs. If this happens, and if this happens, and if this happens, then this at the very end. And the idea was, if a husband and wife are married, and if they're divorced, and if then the wife gets remarried to someone else, and if then she's either divorced from her first husband, or if that, or from the second husband, and or if the second husband died, then the first and second husband, or first husband and wife, aren't allowed to get back together. That was the whole teaching of the passage. And it's interesting that in Christ's time, the Jews thought of that as the central passage on divorce, and they looked at it though wrongly, and they thought it was an if-then statement. If you want to get it, if you get married, and if you want to get a divorce, then this is how you do it. And that wasn't the purpose at all. We saw also that from the very beginning of creation, in Genesis 1 and 2, God created a man and a woman for each other. And He knew it was going to be that way. He made them that way. There was a purpose to it. And God is the one who instituted, God is the one who accomplishes marriage. He made it to work. We also saw that they're to cling together as if glued, and so it would be unnatural to separate them in any way. And we saw in Malachi 2 that God's general sentiment toward the subject of divorce is He hates it. Moving to the New Testament, we looked in Matthew, and Christ commented on the passage from Deuteronomy 24. He said very clearly that it was never intended to give a proper outline of how to do divorce. Instead, it was a statement or a comment given because of man's hardness of heart. The recipients were so hardened of heart, they were going to do it anyway. God was trying to protect the wives from being passed around frivolously. And so He says, that's why I gave you that passage. And it was only because your hearts were so hardened already. And so He cut off any interpretation of anything other than to say it had one purpose. I wasn't giving you permission to get a divorce. We also saw that Christ said that the basis for marriage and the basis for any teaching on divorce has to look back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And He said, if God joined them, let no man separate them. Christ did, at the same time, consider the damage done by adultery. And He said, at that time, such damage has been done. One partner has so violated what the marriage was based on, what the marriage was standing for, that at that time, God no longer considered the sinned against partner would no longer consider it adultery if that person went ahead and got remarried. So that was as much as we'd covered last week. There are two more passages in the Gospels that we didn't look at last week, which parallel very closely what we did look at, and we're going to go over them pretty quickly. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 2 through verse 12. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing Him, and began to question Him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And He answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. In verses 2 through 4, the Pharisees have a question for Jesus. And it's not because they want to know the answer. It's a trap. It's already rehearsed in their mind. We're going to ask this, he's going to say this, and then we're going to answer this, and we're going to trap him. So they come up with the question, is divorce legal? Christ asks, what did Moses command? And they answer that, yes, Moses did permit it. What did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Christ's answer is, you're wrong. He says, the passage you're referring to, which is Deuteronomy 24, which you've already looked at, was not a permission, it's a commandment. It told you specifically not to do something that you would have done otherwise. Because your hearts were hardened, you would have done it. So I commanded you not to do something. And the only reason I wrote it was because your hearts were so hardened. He says, what Moses actually wrote was earlier. It's in Genesis. Moses wrote that too. And he said that God created men and women, or a man and a woman from the beginning to be joined and become one flesh. So what God joins, you don't have the authority to separate. He says, that's Moses' commandment. You're looking for a permission, and you're looking in the wrong place. In verses 10 through 12, Christ further elaborates for the disciples what his view on the subject is. So in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. This time, both the husband and the wife are considered as possibly initiating the divorce and remarriage, and nothing changes. Regardless of which one it is, God still views that as adultery. He says you're just going through some steps to make it seem better to you and to your society. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, we're going to read verses 15 and then verses 17 and 18. And he said to them, the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Verse 17, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. This time Christ is discussing with the Pharisees, and he's pointing out a flaw in their self-made religion. Because previously he'd been talking about riches, and they were really smug about it. And they said, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Because he's saying that if you're really rich, rich toward God, treasures on earth don't matter. And they're saying, that's wrong. Look at us, we're rich, and we're following God. And they're kind of thinking, Christ doesn't know what he's talking about. And he says, okay, you want to justify yourselves before men? I'm going to give you something you ought to know already. He says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one piece of the law. And here's a piece of the law you're missing. The law teaches this. To get divorced and remarried is adultery. And yet you're doing it. And so he's just trying to show them that their self-made religion is crumbling all around them. Now, done with Christ's teaching, we're going to move on to Paul's teaching. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verses 1 through 6. The point of this passage that Paul is writing is not to teach on divorce. Paul is teaching a very important point to show that the believer is dead to the law. It no longer has power over him. Specifically, it doesn't have the power to kill him. You're free from that. It doesn't have the power to make you sin anymore. Because every time a commandment comes, it's that I feel like I need to break it, and then I sin, and then I die. And Paul is saying the law doesn't have that power over you anymore. But in teaching it, he uses the analogy of marriage and divorce. And so we can learn a few things from it. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he... For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we might serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. I'm going to make a few simplified observations about the verses. Verse 2, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. The way to get released from the laws concerning marriage is called death. Next point, verse 3. So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. If a death has not yet taken place, and a wife is joined to another man, for example, divorce and remarriage, God considers it, the law considers it, adultery. Okay? That's as much as we need to know. That's what Paul was teaching from that passage. So we're going to summarize everything we've been over so far. God created man and woman from the beginning to be joined together into one. God hates divorce. If man is hard-hearted and chooses his own way, God may give additional legislation to protect humans from each other. Because he doesn't want to wipe out all humans to protect them from each other. So he says, okay, if you're going to sin, I'll give something that might keep you from hurting each other as bad. It didn't change God's feeling on the subject from the beginning. To get divorced and remarried equals adultery in God's eyes. Also, to marry someone who has been divorced equals adultery in God's eyes. When one spouse commits adultery, God no longer considers it adultery for the other spouse to go ahead and get remarried because the first sinning spouse has so violated what the marriage was based on and what it stood for and what it was, that in some cases it's not a marriage. Okay, that's the biblical teaching so far. I want to comment on this point about the position the sinned against spouse is in. It's the toughest area to deal with in everything pertaining to the subject. It's clear that it's no longer adultery for this person in this position to go ahead and go through the steps to get remarried, which probably means getting divorced first and then remarried. It's nowhere said that this is a requirement. It's nowhere said that it's even a recommendation. It's just said that it's not a sin. So what would we counsel someone who's in that position? What do you say to someone who says, here's where I am, what do I do? We want to be pleasing to God. We want as Christians to bring glory to God. And we know that we bring glory to Him by doing as He does, by becoming like Him. God gave marriage to us as a picture. It's a living object lesson among humanity to teach us about God, so that God can point to it as a common point of reference that we all have and say, that's what I'm like. That's, now you can understand an aspect of me and how I relate to you. In the Old Testament, God many times referred to Israel's and Judah's unfaithfulness as, and turning to idols as, immorality or adultery, as marital unfaithfulness. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. We're going to look at just some examples of this from Jeremiah, so it's all in the same context. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 1. God says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been violated? By the roads you have sat for them like an Arab in the desert, and you have polluted a land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. Skip down to verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and to have and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you. And I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Turn over a little bit to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. From this we see that if God was placed in this exact same situation, we see what he would do. He receives back the one who sinned against him. This is his nature. In the New Testament, the same point can be made. God's faithful to us even when we're unfaithful to him. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Very common passage used on marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 32. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. In 2 Timothy 2:13, you won't have time to return to it. Very simple. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, verses we've been over several times in this series, the background, writing to the church in Corinth, they're filthy, they're sinners, yet they're the church, they're believers. There's so much sin among them. There's immorality among them, just as bad as there's immorality in the world. And they look like the world. And they're fighting among each other. And they're suing each other. And, you know, everything's wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, you know what? You might be messing up. You might be sinning. God won't give up on you. You will be perfect. He's going to take you all the way to the end because He is faithful. So, in the situation of the spouse who's been sinned against, we've seen that it's not a sin for this person to remarry because the marriage has been violated to such an extent. But we also see that when God was placed in the same situation, He longs to forgive. He longs for reconciliation. So if we're trying to bring glory to God by emulating Him, then it seems that in this position, the place of the greatest blessing, the place of the greatest favor with God would be to stick it out, to make the old marriage work. And yet, God is mindful that we're but dust. And He says, if you can't handle it, if it's too hard, if it's tearing you apart, and it's just not going to work, because it's not something able to be restored, I understand. And He says, in that case, you're free. It's not a sin, but He says you are free. So, how do we counsel someone in that position? Well, you say, this is what you try. This is what you try first. This is what brings glory to God. But, you know, if it can't work, God has called you to peace. God has called you to a life of bringing glory to Him. And you don't necessarily have to stick to that situation. Now we're up to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Real quickly, before we go into it, another side note mentioned briefly last week on the situation of a divorce and a remarriage in the church. Is it a sin? Was it a sin when it happened? Yes. Was the first marriage destroyed by a terrible, violating sin? Yes. After it's happened, does that mean the person is, the couple that's divorced and remarried is continually in sin for the rest of their lives? No. Christ died once for all. He took care of sin once for all. And a person in that sin, yes, there was a terrible sin that happened, but the marriage they're in now, God hates divorce as much now as He did the first time. And God's command is, make your marriage work where you're at. And we're going to look at that a little more later in 1 Corinthians 7, not today. But the principle is where God has placed you, where God has called you, where you find yourself today, right now, bring honor and glory to Him by doing the best you can right now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm going to quickly review the context before we get up to verses 10 through 16, which actually deal with divorce. The end of chapter 6 was about the evils of immorality. And the main practical solution Paul offered to the problem of immorality and immorality all around us was a correct understanding. He said, if you understood how violating, how terrible, how destructive this sin was, you would run from it. But you don't. You're caught up in just what you see and what you want. And so he tried to teach on it. And he said, this is how it'll tear you apart. And he says, and that was the main solution offered. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is once again offering another very practical solution to the problem of immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Okay, Paul just came off teaching on immorality in chapter 6. He's spoken very strongly of the consequences of this. When we looked at chapter 6 a few weeks ago, we noted that the world around us is fighting so hard to get us to fall in this area. Just like the world around the church in Corinth was fighting so hard. And we noted that we had to take drastic steps to fight back. And now Paul is taking that same thing and applying it to marriage. He's saying we've got to be willing to step up and combat sin and temptation in this area or we will be destroyed. We will fall in this area. Then he writes, chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Fighting against immorality in your marriages for you who are in the church. A great number of Bible teachers take verse 1 to be a quotation from a letter that Paul had previously written. It says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote," and then this quotation, "it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Meaning, now concerning the things about which you wrote, namely, the question over the statement, "it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Dr. Ryrie in his study notes, in a Ryrie study Bible, takes it that way. F.F. Bruce takes it that way. Gordon Fee takes it that way. Dr. McLeod at Emmaus takes it that way, and if I can lump myself in with them, I take it that way as well. Doesn't mean it's necessarily absolutely correct, but it does seem to make the most sense. So, now concerning the things about which you wrote, namely, the question over the statement, "is it good for a man not to touch a woman?" Paul's first answer to this statement in the context of immorality is, not if you're married. It's the wrong application. If you try, once you're married, to apply that, it's going to lead to immorality. Within your marriage, you should touch each other, and much more. You get the picture. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. If you want to avoid immorality within your marriage, this is how you do it. If you want your marriage to last, this is how you do it. That's Paul's teaching. So there is a place for the statement, "it is good for a man to touch a woman." And Paul gives several examples of it. He says in verse 5, "It's good for a very short period of time for the purpose of prayer within marriage, then come back together again." He says in verses 15 and 27, "If your spouse has left you and you're alone, that is a good time to apply it." He says in verses 32 through 40, "If you're not married, that's a good time to apply it." But his main point is, if you are married, it doesn't have an application right now to you. Otherwise, it's going to lead to the same sin you're trying to avoid. Paul's cautioning against people who think they're so spiritual that they can now give no desire to the flesh. And they can just say, "Oh, I'm above everything pertaining to that." He says it won't work. You're going to fall into sin, so don't try it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Here again, Paul is stating, he's simply saying that he wishes everyone was able to serve the Lord in the same manner and capacity as he does. Don't we all wish that? That's why we're all frustrated with each other, is, "I wish you were just like me." And then we'd get along fine. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. He gives marriage, and in this context it's sex within marriage as well, as a very valid and helpful way to avoid immorality. In fact, it's the recommended way. But his basic sentiment is that he wishes that this didn't have to be the case, that immorality on this earth wasn't such an issue. And he says, then at that time we could all serve Christ undistracted. Guess what? It sounds like heaven. That's what Christ said heaven was going to be like. We're not going to be married or given in marriage. We're going to have one central love and preoccupation, Christ. And Paul says, I wish we could all be like that now. But right now, on this earth, this is how we do it. And he gives examples. He says, if you're a widow, he says, you know, it's probably better in a lot of cases to get married. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 11 through 14, I'll read quickly, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation, because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Paul's clear teaching is, get married. His clear teaching is, this is how you can combat sin in this life. And yet here in this passage, he's saying, yet wouldn't it be nice if we could all have one central preoccupation? just Christ with no distraction. And I wish that's how we all were, and that time will come, but it's not right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, now verses 10 through 16. But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Okay, start off with verses 10 and 11. But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. The first question that we've got to deal with is what is meant by this statement, not I but the Lord. And by looking at what is said immediately after this phrase, and by looking at what is said immediately after its opposite phrase, when he says in verse 12, I say this, not the Lord, it seems obvious that what he means is he's talking over the question of whether or not he has direct quotation of Christ in the gospel. In the first section, something Christ talked on, and we've been over it. He says, well, this isn't even my words, it's the Lord. But to the married, I give instructions. Well, not my words, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. We've already been over this. We've seen that Christ taught that. Paul adds a little parenthesis to this statement in verse 11. He says, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Paul seems to add that if there's a case where the wife does need the husband, and it's already been addressed, and he's assuming, he's not contradicting Christ. He's saying, because he said, this is the Lord's teaching. You should know it. You should have already read this. You should have already heard this teaching. That if there is adultery in a marriage, he says, then that marriage, it's okay to get remarried. So he's not talking in that situation. But he adds, if there is a case where a wife does leave her husband, outside the case of adultery, she's not instantly free to be remarried. There are instances where it might be necessary to be separated from your husband. But in those instances, she can either seek reconciliation later, or she can be content to live as she is. It would follow from the other passages that we've looked at that if she is remarried, God would look on that as her adultery. Verse 12. I'll read verses 12 and 13. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Paul's now going to deal with a situation of marriages where one spouse has become a believer and the other has not. This isn't something Christ commented on during his life on earth. And so Paul says, well, this is not something I have the Lord's teaching on. Does that mean it's not authoritative? No. He's still writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God's mind for us to learn. If you're saved and your spouse is not, that doesn't constitute grounds for divorce for the believer. You can't say that's good enough reason. It seems that in this situation, the believer would feel that I'm not able to serve the Lord like I'd like to because I have this other person who's not interested. Or maybe the believer is thinking, but it's like I'm contaminated by all this constant contact with this sinful person. And always there's just sin around. And it'd be so much nicer and so much easier if I wasn't contaminated by this situation. And maybe that's a question they had written to Paul in a letter. And Paul's answer is very, very striking. We'll look at it in verse 14, but I want to comment on one phrase before that. Consents to live with him or her. Paul's acknowledging that in this situation, it's going to be difficult. He's saying there's a great chance that it's going to be so difficult that, you know, it just seems like there's no way and the other person's going to bail out. He's acknowledging that might happen. He knows he's not writing in a theory sort of way that doesn't have any application. It's true right now, today. Verse 14, Paul gives his reasons why a believer is not allowed to divorce an unbeliever. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. The idea that you might be contaminated by an unbelieving spouse or unable to serve the Lord by an unbelieving spouse is false, because he says the unbelieving spouse is set apart. That's what the word sanctified means. They're set apart by virtue of being married to a believer. It doesn't mean that the unbeliever is automatically saved, but it does mean that they're set apart to a place of extreme privilege. Paul believes that there's power in the gospel when it's lived out day to day. And he says, this person in this situation has got the best chances of anybody of becoming a believer, because they're going to see the gospel lived out day by day by day. And this is now the believing spouse's primary ministry. And furthermore, the children in such a marriage are not any more unclean. You can't think that maybe your children are contaminating you in the same way. They're simply a mission field, just like anybody else's children. Your own children in a believing marriage are a mission field. They're your primary mission field. And Paul says they're set apart. They're holy. And he says this is your focus as a believer. Verses 15 and 16. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, for God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Paul is addressing a different situation in these verses. Just like in the previous verses, only one spouse is a believer. But in this case, the unbeliever wants to leave the marriage, since the one that he or she married has become a Christian, has done this terrible social faux pas. What are all friends there going to think? Christ warned that this is going to happen. He says, I'm going to divide homes. But this is the opposite situation from before, because it's a different audience. Before, he was writing to, in the previous three verses, believers who wanted out of their marriage because they were married to an unbeliever. Now he's writing to the opposite situation, believers who want desperately to not let their marriage end, even though the other one is an unbeliever. And they're hanging on, they're doing everything to fight for it. And Paul says, in this case, there's a little bit different advice. It appears that the unbeliever is clinging as tight as, or the believer is clinging and fighting, willing to give up anything to keep the marriage together. And Paul says, no, that's not quite right either. Not under bondage. In verse 15, it says, the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. It's the same term that Paul used in Romans chapter 7, verse 2 that we looked at already, when he said the married woman is bound by law to her husband. And so it's adultery if she gets remarried. Paul says here, you're not under bondage in this case. So it seems, it would appear that this is a case that it would be free to get remarried. If because of your faith, because even though you're trying to do everything, the unbelieving spouse leaves, you're not under bondage, you're not bound. Christ did say that he was going to separate homes. And he says, in that case, I've made provision. In verse 16, when he says, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? It only makes sense if they're desperately longing, if the believer is desperately longing to hold the marriage together. And Paul is saying, you can't know for sure it's going to work out that way. And God has called you to peace, to live in peace. A few points need to be made about this situation. Number one, the believer can't have any part in initiating the divorce or separation, which was talked about in these verses 15 and 16, because that would violate verses 12 through 14. So it's got to be something the believer is fighting. The situation is only valid if one spouse is a believer and one's an unbeliever. It can't be used ever in any situation to justify divorce between Christians. It seems clear that the divorce or the desertion in this case is based upon one spouse not being willing to accept the faith of the other. It's not because we suddenly found that we're incompatible. It's, you're a Christian now and they won't have any part of that. And the fourth point is, Scripture is clear in other places on the roles of husband and wives. of Christian husband and wife. In 1 Peter 3, wives are told to be submissive to their husbands who are disobedient to the word, so that by their behavior, they'll win their husbands. So a believing wife needs to be acting that out first. And husbands are told to live with their wives in an understanding way. So a believing husband needs to be acting that out first. And if all these things are true, and the believing husband or wife is trying to live right, and the unbeliever wants to leave, Paul says in that case, God has called us to peace. You're not under bondage. So a summary or conclusion of everything we've been over. God created marriage to last a lifetime. That's His plan from the beginning. God hates divorce. Christ repeated that what God has joined together, man doesn't have the authority to tear apart. But sometimes, in our sinful world, man does anyway. And Christ said that if there's a case where there's already been adultery, then it's not counted as adultery on the part of the sinned against partner if he or she can't handle the situation and gets remarried, presumably after a divorce. And since marriage is a picture that God has given us and illustrates His nature to us, we can look to Him for an example. In the case of unfaithfulness, He is always ready to forgive us and take us back. So it would seem that in the case of unfaithfulness on the part of a marriage partner, the place of the greatest blessing would be to emulate God and accept back the unfaithful partner. In the case of a marriage where one partner has become saved, the believer is not to divorce the unbeliever, but is instead to look on his or her marriage as his primary mission field and place of service to the Lord. If after all this, the unbeliever does not want to live together with one who takes the name of a Christian, then the believer is not supposed to get in the way of and do things that make it impossible for the unbeliever to leave. And in such a case, the believer would be free to remarry. God has called us to peace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 3, 1 through 3, Paul writes to us in the church, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And the idea is, Paul saying, you're engaged. I've made you, I've betrothed you as Christ's bride. That's all of us. He says, don't get distracted from anything but devotion to Christ. In Ephesians 5, we've already been there once. Turn back to it really quickly. Ephesians chapter 5, once again in verse 25. Actually, no. Start a little bit earlier than that. Ephesians 5, chapter 29. "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." Verse 32, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Do you long to be nourished, to be cherished? Are you in a place in life, male or female, where you just think that no one cares? Christ nourishes and cherishes you. And marriage is a picture. When a marriage works right, it's a picture of what Christ is by nature. And who we need to learn to look to is Christ, to be nourished, to be cherished, to be loved. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?" We don't need to worry about everything around us. We don't need to worry about money. We don't need to worry about even our physical needs, because God has promised. The same Christ who loves, nourishes, and cherishes us, He will never leave us. He will never desert us. He will never forsake us, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your teaching and your word on this subject. We thank you that we can know your mind. And we thank you that we can live lives that bring glory to you. Thank you for your spirit. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. Cause us to love you with all of our hearts. Cause us to bring glory to you by the way we live our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.